And I kind of want to read all of them, but we're just going to stick with these five verses today. And we're going to get to all of them in the coming weeks. It'll probably take about four or so sermons to get through this chapter, but it's good. This is really good stuff here. So Jesus is praying for himself, for his disciples, for us in this. So starting in verse 1, it says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so, as we see, just to start it out, it says there, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes toward heaven and said, so heaven's up, all right? And Jesus looked up toward heaven. So that's about all I know about where heaven is, except that there's God there. And but just to give you a little context here, he had been instructing his disciples and preparing them for what they had coming, for what they had coming in store. And his final words of instruction and comfort for them was what we looked at last week, the last verse, verse 33, where it said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And we talked about how no matter what's going on in your life, God can overcome that with and through Jesus Christ. No matter what's going on. And so we see that. And so this is, I believe, the greatest prayer ever recorded, obviously in history, but also in the Bible. Aiden, the other night, was reading his Bible, and he read John chapter 17. He said, "Are you going to be preaching on John chapter 17? And he was just excited as he could be. I was like, "Yeah, that's what I'm going to preach on Sunday." He's not even here. He's with his grandparents. Which reminds me, little kids, y'all have to be good, right? While you're sitting here, if you're good and you draw the sermon and you pay attention, I'll give you some candy. All right, I'm only saying that because I saw a couple just scuffling there a little bit, all right? So you get some candy. Remember that. But if you're not good, I can see, and I'm going to ask your parents, and you don't get it. But Aiden read it, and he was just excited. I said, "Yeah, I'm going to preach on that." Why? He says, "Because the whole thing's a prayer. It's just Jesus praying for us." And he was excited. And I think that we should get the same excitement in reading this. And you'll see as we go through it, he prays specifically for you. He prays for the disciples, and then he goes on to say, "And I don't just pray for them, but I pray for those who are going to believe because of what they say, because of their ministry," essentially is what he's saying. So he's praying for us. And so he prays for himself, for the disciples, and for us. He prays specifically that we will be kept from the evil one. He prays not that we'd be taken out of this world, but that we would stay in it, but that we would live for him, essentially. He prays also that we would be one, that the same unity that is present between the Father and the Son, that the people of his kingdom, the people of the church, would have that same type of unity, that same type of oneness. Now, we just have to ask ourselves that question. I mean, are we one with our believers that we know, with our brothers and sisters in Christ? And if we're not, why? Are we not in the Word enough? Are we too prideful? I mean, is there something about, you know, our sin? You know, what is it that causes disunity? And make sure we do our best to stop that from happening. All right? Do our best. I'm not saying that it's going to eradicate it, because it's not. I mean, we're people, we're flesh. He knows that. But we need to do whatever we can to make sure we're unified. And he prays for that. So before Jesus is about to be arrested and beaten and mocked and crucified, he is praying that he be glorified. He is praying that the Father would be glorified. And he is praying for his disciples and all the believers that would follow. And so today in these five verses, there's a lot. I've just got six things here that I noticed, but I got a little bit of a something before we get there. But number one, we see that the hour has come. It's time. It's It's go time for Jesus. The culmination of his ministry is about to happen. He's about to face the cross in hours from right now. You see, at the end of this is the end of his ministry on this earth with his disciples and with the public. It's over. And he's going to the cross. And so we see the hour has come. We see that Jesus prays for glory so that he himself can glorify God. We see, thirdly, that Jesus is given authority to give eternal life. We see that eternal life is given to us through Jesus Christ. We see what eternal life is. Right after that, number five, we see that doing God's work glorifies God. And lastly, we see that the glory of Jesus, that he prays for the same glory that he had in the presence of the Father before the world even existed. All right? So Jesus is not just a man. He is God. He is not just God, but he's a man too. He is both, and we see that from the scriptures, and it is amazing what happens there. So the glory of God is extremely important to God, and why would it be? The reason it would be is because when God is glorified, men are brought out of death and into life. And knowing God, knowing Jesus, is eternal life. And when we glorify him, it is good for us. The seeking of self-glorification by God may seem to be the opposite of what we think God should be like. But it is exactly what he should be like and who he should be. Because number one, he is the only one in the whole universe worthy of glory. And if God was to give his glory to someone else, in fact, that person or thing would be like an idol, wouldn't it? And so we must give glory to God. It is through the glorification of God, and we'll see here through the scriptures, that men can gain eternal life. By his glory, we see that he is caring and compassionate and forgiving on the cross. So he is glorified through that. He is glorified as the only powerful and perfect and acceptable offering for our sins, for our mess ups. We see in John 12:32, he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." So when Jesus is glorified, men are drawn to the Father for eternal life. And that's good news. If God's not glorified, it's bad news for us. Now, glorifying God, and I've talked about this before, but I just feel like I got to say it every time. When we say glorified, we just simply mean something or someone receiving great honor and praise, or someone that is to be esteemed greatly. Or my favorite definition is that we enhance the reputation of someone. We want to continue to talk about the glory of God, but I do not want the word to become a cliche to us. And it does, doesn't it? Because everybody just throw, I don't want it to be a churchy word. I don't want it to be a word that we just throw in our prayer life so that we sound a little bit more prayerful. When we say it, there needs to be meaning behind it. There needs to be power behind it. When we say, "Let us glorify the Lord with our lives. Let us bring glory and honor and enhancing of the reputation of God through us." Let it be a word that we think on, we meditate on, and we use with purpose. Does that make sense? Because often we just use it almost like we just use the word God. Just comes out of our mouth with very little meaning and much vanity, emptiness. So let us understand what we mean when we say, "Let us glorify God." Now, to understand this prayer, I believe we have to understand the humility of Jesus, because he's going to say a number of things in there about his role with the Father and on this earth and his submission to him that's going to make us go, but he's equal with God. How does that line up? We see in the book of Philippians chapter 2, the greatest picture an explanation of what Jesus has done by coming a man. And I believe it offers us some insight into his relationship with the Father and with us as well. I've shared this verse with you a number of times, but let me do it again. Verse 5 says, "Have of Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves." So he says, you be like Christ in this, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we see Jesus humbling himself to become a man. We see him just really essentially stripping off the glory, the majesty that he had with the Father, and dwelling as a simple servant man on this earth. So he unclothes himself. He makes himself nothing. And not only did he become one of us, but he came one of the lesser of us, with no place to lay his head. You know, he kind of lived in just in the wilderness at times. After he grew up in his ministry, everybody would go back to their home. He'd go pray. He'd go out and pray. He became one of the less of us. He became marred and beaten and mocked and all these things so that we could have life. And it is through the cross and through his humiliation, which is ironic, that he has brought much glory. And that's what we see here. So he starts out saying the hour has come. So what does he mean by that, the hour? The hour he's speaking of is the hour that was set aside since before creation, that was set aside to put an end to death and destroy the power of sin and Satan, the power that he had over men because of sin. This day was set aside. God had planned this day from the beginning of time. Jesus created us knowing that we would sin against him, that we would be disobedient against him. He created Adam and Eve knowing that they would do this and suffer the consequences of being thrown out of the garden and that they would face death. And I think often our tendency is to go, you know, all they did was eat of the wrong tree. But it was really clear. I mean, God himself told them, you can have everything, all the trees, except for one. You can, this tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can have all of them, except you can't have this one. Right? But we're like, it's just a tree. It's just fruit. I mean, I don't know what all was going on. I just know that when they ate of it, the Bible says that their eyes were open and they did know the knowledge, the difference between good and evil. They had been disobedient to God. And you may think it wasn't that bad. It was through that sin, though, that led to their firstborn child killing his brother. And every subsequent sin that is followed in history is a result of Adam and Eve's one little disobedience. And it affects mankind. Wars and murders and rapes and thieving and blowing up buildings. All these things are not a result of God not paying attention, of God not caring. They're a result of our disobedience to God. And you may think that you're a little bitty sin. And I say this talking to myself. I'm not just pointing out yours. But you may say that my little sin, it's just not going to affect anybody that bad. It's not going to be that big a deal. But it has ripple effects. It has huge consequences. When we're impatient and we're angry without reason, without cause, and we're judgmental, and we're lustful, and when we're greedy with what we have, and when we talk about others, we gossip about others, these things have negative effects on people you won't even know. So sin is bad, but the hour has come. See, man is responsible for their sin, but God is going to take the responsibility for it. The hour has come, the hour of his suffering, the hour for him to be falsely accused, to be mocked, to be put on trial, and to be found guilty of being who he is. He was found guilty of being who he is. Can you imagine that? The leaders found Jesus guilty of claiming to be God, whether directly or indirectly. To be claiming to be the very thing he is. That would be just like you claiming to be yourself, right? Yeah, I'm Avery. You know, hey, my name's Lou. You're guilty. I'm going to throw you in jail for being yourself, right? And they're going to kill you because of it. It's just ludicrous, isn't it? But that's how depraved these people were, and we are. So they would kill him because of that. And so the hour had come for Jesus to be hung on the cross, for him to be nailed to the cross and take on the sins of the world. The crucifixion of Jesus was a time where God the Father poured out his wrath on his submissive and humble Son. Remember, Jesus unclothed himself of his glory so that he could take on the wrath of God for the sins of the world, for yours and for mine. And Jesus is there on the cross paying with his life's blood for the sins that we think are just no big deal. So what I lied? So what I looked at that thing I wasn't supposed to look at? So what I said that little thing about that person to that other person that I wasn't supposed to say? So what I, you know, did this or did that? But it cost God his life. And so we see here that the hour had come, not just for his death, but for the payment of sins. The hour had come for that. The hour had come not just for that, but also for his resurrection. The hour has come for him to rise from the grave, defeating death, destroying the power that Satan had through death and through sin. The hour had come for him to set things right. The hour of his greatest glorification had come. And so we see him saying, Father, the hour has come. And he says, glorify your Son. That's what he says. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so we see him praying that. And Jesus is praying that through the cross he be glorified, that through the cross his name is made great, that through the cross his reputation is enhanced, through the cross he is made much of. We see him praying that, and he's praying that God will glorify him in that. And his reason for that, it's not selfish. It's so that God the Father would be glorified. You see him say, glorify me, God, so that in doing that, I can glorify you. That's the humility of Christ. That's the heart of God. The cross was glorious because Jesus showed in it that he loved men, that he was willing to suffer for them, and that through the cross, men could have eternal life. And when Jesus is glorified, it turns out good for us, doesn't it? So when you glorify Jesus in your life, it's going to turn out good for you. And Jesus, although saying, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. And he looked forward to the cross. He looked forward with joy to what he was about to do. We see that in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He says, let us look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we see him looking forward to suffering and bearing the weight of the sins of the world in his body on the tree. And this should be our prayer as well, that we live to glorify God. And whatever purpose God has placed us in, let it be that we long to bring glory to God in it. Let it be that we say, if it is in success or in failure, I want to glorify God. God, help me with this so that I might glorify your name. So when we pray, we just have to really think about it for a second. When we pray, what do we pray for? And can we use what we're praying for? Whether it be spiritual things, material things, are we able to use these things to bring glory to the Father? And I think that can kind of help you with your prayer life. It can kind of help you weed out the things that shouldn't be there. It'll help you with that. If you gift me in any way, God, if you give to me or give me any gift, let me glorify you with it. Also, if you allow me to suffer in any way, let me use that suffering for your glory and not my own self-pity. Let me glorify you. And that's easy said, I understand, okay? I don't think that I've had to suffer a whole lot in my life, and I may completely change my tune when that time comes. But I do know from the Scriptures the pattern is there, that if we are to suffer, let us suffer with the glory of God in mind. So the next thing we see here, and I love this verse, this is great, that Jesus is given authority to give eternal life. Verse 2 says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So he says he's been given authority over all flesh, and this authority allows him to give out eternal life to all that the Father had given him. So we see very quickly, though, that God is the author of our salvation, right? We see that Jesus has the authority to give it. There is no room in our mind for us to say that our salvation originated with us, that we thought, hey, I will go get eternal life. No, it is God that originates that. God's love for us is primary. Our response to Him is secondary. You know, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken came first, right? Or was it the egg? God's love is primary. It comes first. And it says that Jesus gives eternal life. And so if you want eternal life, He's who you got to go through to get it. He says in John 14:6, we love this verse, after they say, we don't know the way. And He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. I'm the way. I'm the one that has the authority to give out eternal life. And I can give it out freely to all that I want to give it to all that the Father has given me. And so we must remember this, that Jesus has the authority. Although often we think we do, but it is God who can give eternal life. And let us not apologize for that. Let us not apologize for the fact that God, that through Jesus Christ, it's the only way to get to heaven. I hear Christians all the time apologizing for things being the way they are, as if it's odd that God would punish sinful people. As if they just would have to apologize for that, that God would create a place of torment for those that have sinned and died without receiving payment for their sins. But I would say, let it be the norm for us. Because it's the truth of life. It's the truth of this world, of this universe, that God is the one that gives out eternal life. He is the one that will judge us. He is the one that we are responsible to. God has warned us. He has warned men of the consequences of their actions. And then He offers a free way to get out of it. A free way just to get out of it. What more can a person ask for? To have messed up, but to have a free gift to get their sins removed from their account. And that's what He's come to do. And it's free to receive, and it's readily available to all who will believe. And so what is eternal life? Well, He says it next. Knowing God is eternal life. It makes it, I like it. I mean, a lot of times we try to explain, how do we get saved, or what does it mean to be saved, or to get eternal life. And God Himself here, Jesus says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, to know Him, to have a knowledge of Him. And not just a head knowledge, but an intimate knowledge of knowing him deeply. And I'm not, that doesn't mean that you got to know everything about him. I'm not saying that. I look back, I feel like I know some kids in this church that know more about God and they're 7, 8, 9 years old than I did when I got saved when I was 14. You know? But God grew me a little over time. And he does the same thing with all of us. But it's to know him. To have a relationship with him. Eternal life is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ. And I like how he puts it, because he says to know the only true God. There is one God, only one. And he is the true God. And he is revealed to us and shown to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why he says, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've seen the Father, you have seen me. If you know me, you know the Father. You cannot know God unless you know Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. All other gods out there are false. Every one of them. They're false. And he makes that clear. And you may say that's very narrow-minded. And maybe it is. Maybe it is very narrow-minded. How can you say that he is the only real God? And I would say because he said it, but also because he's proved it. He proved it through prophecies over and over, telling of the future thousands of years before it ever happened. And there are hundreds of them. He proved it through miracles. He's also proved it by when I gave my life to him, placing his Spirit within me, as he promised he would do, to cause me to walk in his ways and to lead me and direct me and guide me when I went my way instead of his way. He's always there. He just will not leave me alone. You know, you ever feel like that? He's not a nag. I'm not saying that. But he just never leaves me alone. Like, I try to go do my own thing. I do. But he's always there. I'll be riding down the road and it's like, there he is. Because the Spirit of God has come to live within me. And with every one of you that have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what he's done. And if that's not there, that if he's not in you, you've not been born again yet. It's not happened yet. Okay? So we need to know that. And so we're to know him, and you must know him truly, and that is through the Son. Now, if I know the truth about something, you know, I would not be ashamed to say it or to share it, right? You know, that, and I think that we get that way. We know, many of us in here, that he's the one true God. And that through Jesus Christ only we can have salvation. But oftentimes we don't really want to share that. Maybe we're nervous, maybe we're afraid, or maybe we doubt it. Maybe that's our reason for doing it. But if you don't, then don't worry. You know, if I knew that there was, like say we're on this busy street, and they're like, thousands of people there and their cars going everywhere. And I knew that on this busy street that there was a section of this street that was weak from underneath and it was about to crumple in like a sinkhole. And it's just going to consume everybody who was there. I would tell people about it. And I would warn people about it because I have firsthand knowledge of the truth of the fact that this street's about to just cave in on people. And what if this person comes and says, look, I can look at the road. It doesn't seem to me as if it's going to do that. I'm pretty sure that it can hold me in my vehicle. You know, but I'm going to say, no, you're wrong. And would there be something wrong with me saying that? But why is it that when we tell people that they're wrong about their beliefs, that we're called, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? It starts with an I. Can't remember. Help me out. We're called, you know, like when intolerant. That's it. That's what it is. Thank you, wife. It's awesome. I'm going to put like a throne chair up here for her. You know, like you see at some Baptist churches and it's rug cut, you know, it's carpet covered and sits there with it. That's true. That's true. So we're considered intolerant because we say, your way is the wrong way. Now, I don't know of anybody that's worth their weight in wood nickels, okay? All right? That would be arrogant about that if they're a Christian. All right? They would never go, I'm right, you're wrong. They would do that with concern and care. We're not just going to go and say, you're wrong. We're going to say, listen, you're going the wrong way. It's not the truth. Let me show you the truth. So it's not a matter of, hey, let me be right so I can say I'm right. It's rather of, hey, I know what the truth is. Let me share it with you so you can know it too. Because I don't want you to plunge, right, through that street. I want to make sure that you know God. So if a person wants eternal life, we see that the scriptures say they must know the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29, I'm using a lot of verses from John so you can keep the context of this book as we've been going through it. It says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in him whom he has sent. In John 1, 12 through 13, we were there probably a little over a year and a quarter ago. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To all who did receive him. And then we see that doing God's work glorifies God. So that should be our goal. Verse 4 says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And Jesus speaks of what he has done and what he is going to do. It's very common in this language to put it this way, to speak of events that have not yet been completed, but that are so certain. We see that Paul does it. He says, having seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. I mean, are you in the heavenlies right now with Christ? But Paul says that you are, because it is certain. It is an event that is certain. He has done that for us. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And when Jesus says this, he has in mind all the things that he did while he was here and the cross that he was about to bear. All the miracles that he did, all of the disciples that he sought out, all the things that he taught them about God, the things that he revealed himself to them about, the way that he showed them who God was, the compassion of God that he showed them, the heart of God, the things of God. He said, I've accomplished all the work that you sent me to do. And now he's going to the cross. Now he's about to go to the cross where he will finally say, as you see him hanging on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. I've defeated death. I've destroyed sin. It has no power over my people. When they sin, I pay for it. When they come to me, they get forgiveness of sins. And what's awesome, we don't just get forgiveness. Listen to this. This is hard to accept, let me tell you. It's so good it's hard to accept. And we've heard so many false teachings out there, right, that it's hard for us to accept. But when a person gives their life to Jesus, he forgives them not only for their past sins, but he washes over and covers the sins they're going to commit in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. He washes over them. Now, we're supposed to constantly live in a lifestyle of repentance. He allows us to live in our flesh so that we can be prepared to be what he is going to make us when we come into his presence. But he gets rid of all of them. And so he says, look, it is finished. And by doing God's work, he has glorified the Father. And this is something we should always remember. This is what God has called us to do. So we ask ourselves the question right now. You can ask it right now. How are you right now today purposely and actively seeking to glorify God with your life? It's a fair question, right? It's a fair question that we should ask ourselves. I'm asking you, and I've asked myself this question, and there are a lot of answers that come back in my head that I just do not like. There's a lot of things that I just do not like, but that's the question we should ask ourselves, because that's what he's called all of us to do. He's placed us on this earth. He's given all. He didn't just give leaders in the church the role of glorifying him. It wasn't just the disciples. It's the believers, every person that believes in God. that knows him is given the task of accomplishing works for God so that he is glorified. And when he's glorified, what does that mean? He's made great, right? So how are we doing? We just ask ourselves the question, what grade would you give yourself? How are you doing in your purpose, in your plan or whatever, to bring glory to the Son of God? And I believe that in just like in a business that you may try to run, or just in work, or if you're budgeting, and you plan things out, how am I going to accomplish this goal? Maybe you're a student and you're going to go to college and you're like, you know, if I want to do that, I got to take my ACT or my SAT and I got to make these grades and I got to do this and I got to come up with this money. Or maybe you're wanting to buy something. You're like, you know, if I work this many extra hours and save up this much money, I can accomplish that goal, right? Okay, we should have some type of plan, right, to bring about accomplishing the work of God. That's not to say that much of it's not spontaneous. It is, but many of the things are spiritual things that you can plan out and do and prepare for. So when the time comes, when you can bring glory to God through maybe telling someone about Jesus Christ or standing up for God in the midst of some type of persecution or whatever, you're ready. You're prepared for that. And then finally, in case you're getting tired, the last thing he says here is that he prays for God to glorify him in his presence in the same way that he was glorified before the foundation of the earth. So he says in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, Jesus had left behind his radiance. We'll use that word, using glory a lot. He left behind his radiance. But we see Jesus is ready to return to this. He is ready to be reunited, although he was not united with God. But he's ready for that fellowship to be back the way it was, and for him to have that glory that he had before. The second part of verse of chapter 2 of Philippians is exactly what he's saying here. Paul writes this after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, given to him, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And if Jesus is glorified, if he is glorified, it means that men can receive eternal life. That's what it means. It means that he is drawing men to God. I'm going to share two sets of verses with you and then we'll be through. These two verses stand out to me in the Bible. God, that our desire in all of those relationships we have is to bring glory to the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, if there's a person here that doesn't know you, I pray, God, that as they've heard that you came to that hour to have your life taken from you for the sins of the world, God, that it will prick their hearts, that it will convict them and say, if I would just turn from my sins, I can have eternal life. God, help them to see that. Help them to be born again. So God, we thank you for your love and for your mercy, that you're very compassionate toward us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.